Hi there, this is Darren Spoo, pastor at First Baptist Church in Tulsa, and welcome to our weekly podcast. For more information about First Baptist Tulsa, check us out on the web, tulsafbc.org. First Baptist Tulsa has a simple mission, to glorify God in all we do. We want to make God look good because He is good. May God bless you with His goodness this week. So I want to take us straight into our message time this morning, and as we do so, I'm going to ask you to do something that we did last week, and by the way, you did this really well last week. I'm going to ask you to have a private reading of the Scripture. I'm going to ask you to read the Scripture silently to yourself, and as you do so, would you do more than just reading over the words? Would you absorb, would you visualize, would you imagine what this is? This is Jesus, the crucifixion event, the criminals who were crucified with Him, and so I'm going to ask you to really soak in the Scripture this morning. And for those of you who have small children or somebody who can't read all that well, you feel free to lean over and read it softly out loud over them. So would you take a few moments and silently in the presence of God, read this Scripture to yourself. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with Him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified Him there along with the two criminals, one on Jesus' right and the other on His left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up His clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at Him. They said, "Jesus saved others. Let Him save Himself if He is God's Messiah, the Chosen One." The soldiers also came up and mocked Jesus. They offered Him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was written a notice above Him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at Him, "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked Him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the very same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Luke 23:32-43. And this is from Isaiah 53:5. "And by His wounds we are healed." So I would contend in our vocabulary, in our English vocabulary, we have a very limited vocabulary of emotions. It seems that we just don't have words to describe all the emotions that we might feel. Now, we know sadness, and we know we don't like that. We know happiness, and we like to experience that. And we have some names for a few other emotions, such as anger. We think that we can't control our anger, yet we can. We have words like jealousy, when someone has something or someone that we wish we could have. But I would contend, by and large, in our English vocabulary, we have a very limited language as it deals with emotions, particularly when you compare them to other cultures and at other times. For instance, in the ancient Latin-speaking world, there was a name for an emotion when you had a close friend or a loved one who died that was very near to you. The emotion would be called memento mori. It was the reminder, literally, to remember that you are mortal. Loved one dies right next to you. You say, "You know what, they died. I will die too." And it's that emotion of remembering your mortality. In the German culture, there's an emotion called Schadenfreude. It is emotion when you feel pleasure because of somebody else's pain. In the Russian culture, there's the emotion called Rotzenblit, which is the emotion of falling out of love. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? And then, really, does anybody not know what I'm talking about there? And then in the Japanese culture, there's an emotion called agiotori, which is the regret one feels after getting a bad haircut. It seems that in many cultures, there's a whole rainbow of emotions, and we kind of get stuck in black and white. So this Easter, as we approach this Easter, we are looking at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Particularly, we are looking at the wounds that Jesus received on the cross. And let me ask you this question. What emotions do you experience when you think about the crucifixion of Christ? Really, I want you to stop and take an inventory here. What emotions do you experience as you really consider the crucifixion of Christ? Do you experience disgust? You don't like the look of open wounds, and so you have this guttural revulsion against that. Do you experience anger because of the miscarriage of justice, the murder of an innocent man? Do you feel gratitude because you realize that what he is doing for you? Or do you really not know what you feel when you consider the crucifixion of Christ? In fact, several years ago, when Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, was released, there was a phenomenon that occurred, and it happened in my viewing as well. At the end of the movie, the lights came up, the movie was ended, the credits roll, and everyone walks out of the movie theater just in silence. And my interpretation of that is, we didn't know what to feel because of the crucifixion of Christ. What do you feel when you consider the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? So we are given one verse in Scripture where Paul, an early follower of Jesus, an early leader of other Christians, he explores some of the emotions that early first century people experienced when they considered the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It's captured for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. Capture these emotions. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Now, would you consider this for just a moment as some insight into some emotions around the crucifixion of Jesus? For the Jews, the religious people, God's people, they considered the crucified Christ to be a stumbling block. The word right there for stumbling block is the word scandalon. It was considered a scandal. The early Jews, after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, they were offended that there is no possible way that someone who was crucified could also be the Christ. This goes back to Jewish teaching. In Deuteronomy 21, it says, "Cursed anyone who hangs on the tree." Well, guess what? Jesus was hung on the tree, and so he had to be cursed. Now, have you ever thought about this? That the cross used to crucify Jesus was not the first time this cross was used. There were other criminals who were crucified on the same cross before and would be crucified on the same cross after Jesus. In a part of the world where wood is considered a premium, they would not consider using a cross once and then throwing it out, much as we would not use an electric chair once and throw it away. And so many people had been crucified on this particular cross, and Jesus was just one in a line of criminals. He was cursed. No way he could be the Christ. The idea of that would be offensive. Let's go back to this verse for just a second, the 1 Corinthians 1 verse. So there's a stumbling block to the Jews, but then it was also considered, here's another response, foolishness to the Gentiles, to those people who were outside God's people. They would look at a crucified Christ and say, well, that's just foolishness. In fact, that word for foolishness is the Greek word basically translated moron. Now, here's some not nice words that we're not supposed to use these days, okay? Back in the early 20th century, there were words used to describe somebody in a certain IQ level. For instance, if your IQ was between about 50 and 70, you were considered a moron. Between about 25 and 50, you were considered an imbecile. And below 25 IQ points, you were considered an idiot. We don't use those words much anymore. But you know what the Greeks would say? If you believe that that guy on the cross would be the Christ, you've got to be a moron or worse. You see, crucifixion was reserved for people of the very lowest status and culture. You had to be a slave, you had to be an insurgent, or you had to be a criminal. There is no way that he would be Savior. If he was crucified, he must have been more like a slave. So this whole idea of a crucified Messiah, of a crucified Christ, to some people it would be offensive. To some people it would be foolish. And so I want to come back again and ask you the question, what emotions do you feel when you really consider the crucifixion of Christ? Here's my guess. My guess is a lot of us don't feel anything at all. We've seen the crucifix. We've seen the crucifixion of Christ betrayed so many times. We've done so many Easters that after a while it just loses its edge. It loses its importance to us, and we don't feel anything. So what I want to do for us today is I want to offer you another view of the crucifixion. And I'm going to ask you to take a little bit of effort today. I know it's tough on a time change weekend. You know what? The streets are pretty barren at 8 o'clock in the morning when I drive downtown. They were a desert today. Okay. I know it's tough on a time change weekend, but we are here, and I'm going to ask you to be fully present. I'm going to ask you to engage your imagination today. I'm going to ask you to engage your mental faculties, and I want you to reimagine the crucifix, the crucifixion of Christ. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to place yourself on the front row seat of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. You know who had the best view of his crucifixion? The two criminals hanging on either side of him. All four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all four record that Jesus was crucified between two thieves, and they had the best view of his wounds. They had the best view of what was transpiring on the cross. So when Jesus was crucified, we are told that there was a charge placed over his head, his crime. This is the King of the Jews. He claimed to be a king. He was an insurgent, right? Well, these two criminals, they also had charges hanging over their head. What was their crime? We're not told. A couple of years ago, I was driving through West Texas where I went to seminary in Fort Worth, and I had my family and my fiance were in San Angelo, so I made that trip, that five-hour trip between Fort Worth and San Angelo on many occasions. And on that trip, you drive through a little town called Anson, Texas. Chances are you have never heard of Anson, Texas. And right in the middle of town is the courthouse. And to drive through town, you had to drive around the courthouse. Around the courthouse was really a roundabout. And so as you drive west, you'd go one way around the courthouse. As you drove back east, you would go the other way around. And on one trip home, I'm driving around the courthouse in Anson, Texas. There's a guy out mowing the lawn, and around his neck is a sign that tells everyone that he was convicted of driving while intoxicated. He had his charge literally hanging around his neck. That has a long tradition. As Jesus is crucified, his charge is there. As these two thieves are crucified, their charge, their crime, was hanging over their head or around their neck. We are not told what their crime was. But I want you to imagine that you are one of those criminals. And your charge is there. Can you imagine for just a minute? I want you to think about, what is the worst sin you've ever committed? And can you imagine that being on a sign for all the world to see? Imagine it. What is the worst sin you've ever committed? Are you an adulterer, a pornographer, an addict, homosexual? Are you a fearful person? Do you just feel like a failure? I talk to a lot of guys who get about midlife, and I don't know if a midlife crisis is a real deal or not, but I talk to a lot of guys at midlife who are struggling just a bit. Here is my unprofessional opinion. You ready for it? Here's my unprofessional opinion. If you live a good first half of your life, you're going to have problems about midlife because you're used to life giving. Just think about it. If you have a really good first half of life, God gives you a family, hopefully good parents, and then you get an education, and then you get opportunity, and maybe God gives you a spouse and kids, and life gives, 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 gives. Then you get to about midlife, and all of a sudden things change. Life starts taking away. You lose parents. You might lose a job. If you live long enough, you'll start to lose your health. And after a while, you start to feel like a failure. Listen, if today you feel like a failure in any way, you are in a perfect position to put yourself right next to Jesus in place of one of these thieves on the cross. You fit there. And I want you to get what happens here.
Jesus and this thief start talking. Now, three of the four Gospels record that both thieves turn on Jesus and they take out their frustration, and that's true. But then halfway through the crucifixion, one of these thieves changes his mind. I don't think it's any coincidence that here in Luke, right after he changed his mind, right after he heard Jesus say, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Get this. Jesus was open-hearted even to the closed-minded. Jesus was open-hearted even to the closed-minded. As his followers, I think we ought to take a cue from that. So this thief on the cross all of a sudden realizes, if his love could envelop all these people who are crucifying, maybe there was a chance for him as well. And so he turns to Jesus, and he says something like this, "Jesus, I'm a failure. But the way you're acting to these people, I can't help but think if there's hope for them, there might be hope for me as well. Your charge says that you are a king. Wherever or whenever that kingdom exists, when you go into it, would you just remember me? Would you just let me cross your mind?" Jesus turns to him and says, "I'll do you one better. Not only will you cross my mind, but when I come into my kingdom, you will be right at my side." So I want you to just ponder that exchange for just a moment, and let's make some applications of that this morning. Let's consider the implications of what that means. First of all, and I really want you to get this, Jesus did not die just for the good people of the world. Jesus, and another way I could say that is, Jesus didn't die just for the church people of the world. Okay. Now, he did die for good people, he did die for church people, but he didn't die just for the good people and just for the church people. If Jesus could love a failure like this criminal, don't you think that he could love you as well? So if you were to stand on a neutron star, which I can't imagine that'd be good for your health, but if you could stand on a neutron star, a neutron star is a star that is collapsing in on itself, and the gravity is so intense that eventually it will form a black hole. But if you were standing on a neutron star and you just wanted to lift your head, just to do this, on a neutron star, that would require the same amount of energy it would take to run a marathon. So Jesus, the mechanics of being crucified, it is very difficult to lift your head and speak, and I imagine that every word he spoke felt like a marathon. But every word he spoke to this thief, get this, was words of forgiveness. Jesus spoke those words to him. I believe that Jesus still speaks those words today. Now, I really want you to get this. As Jesus and the thief were talking, do you get what they were talking right past? They were talking to each other across crucified hands. That there was no one who had a better view of the wounds of Christ than the thief on the cross. And as Jesus spoke forgiveness, he spoke across crucified hands. And I believe that Jesus still speaks across the centuries to us. And when he speaks forgiveness. So Jesus didn't die just for the good people of the world. He died for those of us who would consider ourselves failures. Another implication of this. Do you see that it's never too late to know Christ or to be known by Christ? It is never too late, as long as you're breathing in and out, it's never too late to know Christ or to be known by him. And this was a habit that Jesus had long established in his ministry. And I've challenged you over Lent this year to read the Gospel of Mark. And one recurring theme of the Gospel of Mark is Jesus hung out with sinners. And it's not that he didn't care about their sins or easily dismissed their sins. It's that their sins weren't going to stop his love. And he expected to find goodness in surprising places. And so this habit carries over into the cross, that here is this loser, this failure, and Jesus speaks forgiveness even over him. And he says to him, in essence, "It is not too late for you to know me and for you to fall in love with me." So here's kind of some thinking that we get into that is not true. We think that before we come to Jesus, we kind of need to clean up our lives. We need to get certain things straightened out, and then we can come and have a relationship with Jesus. No other relationship works like that. Why do we think that's the case with him? For instance, when my wife and I got engaged, I was one of the most immature guys on the planet. I see some of you nodding your head saying, yeah, I can see that. My fiance did not say to me, Darren, you need to grow up first and then we'll get married. She said, let's get married and we'll grow up together. That's what Jesus does in a relationship with us. He doesn't expect you to clean up all these things. He says, come to me, fall in love with me, and we'll work on these things together. That's conversion. Conversion is not just saying a prayer and stepping into the baptistry. Conversion is not me changing myself. Conversion is a decision to allow the love of God to change my character from the inside out. So we have this view of a raindrop, right? In fact, if I were to say visualize a raindrop in your mind, you'll envision something that's pear-shaped or tear-shaped. It turns out, because of high-speed photography, that we can now see what a falling raindrop really looks like, and it does not look like what we expect it to look like. A falling raindrop, because of the air pressure coming up as it falls, actually flattens out and forms a donut. Next time you're walking down the street and it's raining, just tell your friend, it's raining donuts today. See what they... And they'll walk away from you is probably what they'll do. Right. But a drop of water takes on an unexpected shape as it falls. Listen, quit trying to clean up your own life. Fall in love with Jesus Christ. When you fall in love with him and you fall into his arms, your life will take on unexpected shapes. Your heart will take on an unexpected shape of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Are you tired of trying to create those things yourself? It's because you can't. Only God can create them in you. So Jesus didn't die just for the nice people of the world. And it is never too late, whatever a failure you might feel like, it is never too late. Here's the last little application or implication I want to talk through. When Jesus speaks to this failure, again, speaking across crucified hands, when Jesus speaks to this failure, his words communicate immediacy and intimacy. Today, immediacy. Today, we will no longer be on this hilltop hell. We will be in a place that is best described as paradise. And in that place, here's the intimacy, you will be with me. Now, whatever your opinion of heaven is, whatever your visual of heaven is, that's great, that's fine. You can think about streets of gold and all that, but all of that is secondary when it comes to one aspect, that heaven will be about us being in the presence of Jesus Christ. Now, some people, their misconception of heaven is, sounds kind of boring to me. I want you to imagine the person you love the most and getting to spend a day with them. That will never get boring because of your love. It doesn't matter what you're doing. All that matters is you're together. Now, take that exponentially to the God of the universe who loves you and who did this for you, and to be in his presence for eternity is an incredible gift. So I want to come back to this question again. What do you feel when you think about the crucifixion of Christ? My guess is that a lot of us don't feel anything because we're standing at a distance looking like this. And we can try to force ourselves to feel something, but that probably won't work. But when we take another approach, when we realize the magnitude of our own sin, it's then that we have full gratitude for the love and the sacrifice of God in Jesus Christ as we see crucified hands on our behalf. So, there's a couple of powerful trees that you want to stay away from. One is called the sandbox tree in the Amazon. If you ever go to the Amazon, stay away from this tree. Its nickname is called Monkey No Climb Tree, because the trunk of this tree has sharp spikes that jet out from it. And even if you brush up against it, it will lacerate your arm. You can keep your distance, But even that might not do any good. This tree has exploding pods of seeds that when it explodes, it shoots these spear-like seeds out 100 feet that will impale you if you are not careful. That is a powerful tree. There's also the Mockingnel tree that is in Central America and in some parts of Florida. Every part of this tree is poisonous. The leaves, the fruit, the bark, the sap. And if it rains on this tree and this water pours off, the rain pours off and lands on you, just being on the tree and touching you, it will give you a chemical burn. That's a powerful tree because it's so poisonous. I want to put before you today another powerful tree. But it's powerful not because of its poison, but because of its purity. Guess what? Jesus Christ was cursed for us because here on this tree, he absorbed our poison into his system. He was cursed on our behalf. And this tree, we do see foolishness, but it's the foolishness of love. No greater love has someone than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. And here we see in this tree power. Again, not poison, but the purity of this tree. And it is by his wounds that we are healed.